Let's pray. Our Lord God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, now you spoke to these in ages past and blessed them by your word. Would you likewise speak to us today, bless us, encourage us, speak into our lives, and cause us to have faith and follow you where the calling could be hard or the promise seem uncertain. Amen. The door had opened slowly. My father, he came in. I was 9 years old. And he stood so tall above me, blue eyes they were a-shining, and his voice was very cold. He said, I've had a vision, and you know I'm strong and holy. I must do what I've been told. It's the opening words of The Story of Isaac by Leonard Cohen. It's a song. It's worth a listen. It's, I think, the only piece of media I could find that was written about Isaac from Isaac's point of view. Isaac in the Bible is a very major figure, very important figure. He's the son of Abraham. He's the father of Jacob. But he's not really his own person in the way that he's treated with. Do you notice, if you've read through Genesis, that you get so much Abraham and you get heaps of Jacob, and Isaac, this pivot figure in the middle, there's only one chapter, really, which is what we just read, that's really all of it, that is from Isaac's point of view. He's a very passive figure. Whenever we talk about him, we're talking about things that happened to him that are centrally revolving around the people in his life, namely his father and his son, who both far exceed him in like their narrative importance in the way that the Bible's written. It occurred to me, we've barely talked about Isaac as we've gone through our last series on Genesis, because every time we talk about Isaac, we really just talk about Abraham. We're doing a series of bios now. So this preaching series is going to cover all of the descendants of Abraham as sort of like their biographies and their life and times. So I've titled this one, The Bioing of Isaac. But it is a kind of a... It's something that I'd never thought about before, even though I've preached on a lot of the chapters about Isaac many times and read the Bible plenty. I'd never really thought about Isaac's point of view doing that. I don't know if you're similar. It's interested me to think about who this character is, who is in the middle of God's huge promise, and yet we get so little insight into what he's thinking and what's going on for him. So I'll start with the beginning of his life, and it's a bit rough for Isaac, because the most famous thing about Isaac in the Bible, the biggest and most well-known thing about him, is that he was born miraculously, which is tricky, because if, you know, the most important thing about you has happened before you are even, you know, conscious, really, then you've got a lot to live up to, and you know, you don't really have much ahead. So Isaac's most famous accomplishment was being born to very, very old parents. And we think about that as a wonderful blessing to Abraham and Sarah, that after their years and years and years and years of barrenness, that they were very old, God blessed them with a child. But do we think about how hard that was for the child to have very, very, very old parents? I had a few friends in school whose parents were really old when they had them. Mothers are never really so old, because there's a kind of hard barrier to, you know, when you can keep having children as a woman. But I had friends in school who had dads in their 70s, and that was really difficult. Their dads, you know, loved them and cared about them, but it was tricky because they couldn't be as physical or as active. Abraham was in his hundreds. Sarah too, besides. It's very difficult for Isaac, I think, to be born into. His parents were miraculously blessed. It wasn't natural. They didn't just like have a really good diet and really good genes or something like that. Sarah hadn't found some miracle cure to menopause by eating more turmeric or something. Like, it was a miracle of God that they were able to have children at all in their old age. And as much as Isaac was a promised blessing, he was also subject to a lot of difficulty that came with that. You know, he was also born into a family that already had conflict with his mother's servant Hagar having illegitimate child with Abraham, that from the start was feuding with him. He was born into like a sort of very, a tragic version of Brady Bunch situation. And from the get-go, he was feuding with his brother Ishmael. After we read his first-ish birthday, when he'd weaned from breastfeeding, they threw a great feast to celebrate. So in the ancient world, infant mortality was spectacularly high. Children are still very vulnerable today. But, you know, over one in three children would have died before their first year in the time of Abraham, Isaac, in the ancient world. You think about it, if you've got kids, the number of things that happen that we have a simple medical intervention for now that would have been fatal 100 years ago even. One of my sons had an ungual hernia that was easily treatable but could have been fatal just 150 years ago. So when they were weaned, when they were off breast milk and eating solid food, it was customary to celebrate because that was marking the end of that period of life that was so frail and vulnerable. And it's at this feast in Isaac's early life where everyone is celebrating that he's survived infancy and now he's on solids, that Ishmael and him are fighting, or it says that the word's a bit vague. It says that Ishmael's harassing him or attacking him or something like this. And immediately the family's broken. Sarah requests that his half-brother be sent away because she's causing problems for Isaac. And so begins in Isaac's life, right at the start, the long, long, long saga of brothers fighting. There are 50 chapters in Genesis, and 25 of those 50 chapters are mainly about brothers fighting each other. It's not an exaggeration. 25 of the 50 chapters of Genesis are about brothers fighting. It's very striking to me when I read through how near to the heart of the story is family conflict. I don't know what your family's like. You might be greatly blessed to be an only child. It's a joke. I love my sister. But we fought a lot as kids. Every time we preach through these stories, we always feel compelled to say something like, even though these are very flawed families, these are very flawed people. And we said it today in the confession, and it's true. We're always compelled to say, even though these are very flawed people, God still worked through them. What would we say of our families? You know, it's funny when people talk about these families, they go, these were such flawed families. I don't know what yours was like. How many people in the world can say, I get along with my parents very well, and they're still together and have a great marriage, and me and all my siblings are good friends and close, and I love my kids, and they love me, and they get along with each other. We would all love that, wouldn't we? But how many people are so blessed as to be able to say that in life? I don't know many. Some, and I sort of wonder what the secret sauce is for them, but it's not common, is it? Conflict within families is not something strange or marked or particular to this family in Genesis. It's endemic in the human race. And if your family were chronicled in detail like this, it'd probably be not that different. A bit different, but it wouldn't be, you know, so different unless you are the chosen. No, if you were the chosen ones, this is what it's like, I guess. So there you go. But it's a family marked by family feuds, particularly brothers fighting, because that is the way of the world, I think, not because it's special here. And Isaac then becomes an only child. He grows up without his brother, who's been sent off. And we know nothing about that childhood because the narrative cuts immediately, really, to the other big famous event in Isaac's life, the binding of Isaac, which is also not great for him. The time when he was tied up and placed on an altar to be sacrificed. Now, a few things to say about this. We preached a whole sermon on it, I think I did, back when we were preaching on Abraham. I think it was Noah. But if you want to re-listen to that, you can. I'd just like to cover over a couple of things here. First, we don't really have reason to think that Isaac was a child at the time. You know, whenever we imagine the binding of Isaac, that he was tied up by his father Abraham, led up the mountain because God told him to sacrifice his only son, we imagine that Isaac was a little boy. But no, traditionally, we've always seen this as happening later in his life. And in the narrative, it happens sort of right before Sarah's death, his mother's death, which would put him in his late 20s, mid-30s. He would have been probably about my age at the time when his father led him up the mountain, which paints it quite differently, doesn't it? Conspicuously, he was about the age Jesus was when he was crucified. So I don't think that's an accident. I'll get more into that. But he's an adult, most likely. He's able to carry a lot of firewood and things, and he's very conversant. And that, I think, pictures him as willing. He goes up the mountain with Abraham as a willing offering, a willing sacrifice. You know, we don't read that when they got to the top, Abraham like clocked him out with a rock or something, but that he is put upon the altar and prepared and tied as a sacrifice, presumably without struggle. He asks his father, where is the sacrifice? He's not a fool. He knows. And he does this, I think, as much as a part of the promise of God as Abraham is. He knows the promise that was given to Abraham. He knows that God promised his father that he, Isaac, would become a great nation. Those who bless him would be blessed. Those who curse him would be cursed. And all nations would be blessed through him. And so, I think, like his father, he trusts that if he has to do this, that is, if he has to become a sin offering, a sacrifice to atone for sins, well, that was always the plan. Their family has always known this. You know, Abraham's genealogy goes right back to Eve, who was told in the beginning, your descendant, your heir, will conquer the snake, sin. He will kill Satan, but he will also die. That was always the promise from Genesis 3, the beginning of the book, that the descendant, the heir, the promised one, the Messiah, would conquer and crush sin and death, but would die in the process. So I don't think it's a huge shock to Abraham or to Isaac that Isaac, who is this promised son, you know, the heir, the one who is going to do this, has to be sacrificed as a sin offering. And then Abraham, we know, because it's taught in the New Testament, believed that God would raise him from the dead, that he reasoned by faith that after his son Isaac was sacrificed for sin, that he would be raised from the dead as well. And so Isaac gives himself willingly to this promise. And I think that's one of the cues with Isaac as to why he's so passive in the narrative. He is like a lamb to be slaughtered. Isaac is always, throughout the story, this obedient figure who goes along with the promise of God and who bears it, but isn't necessarily active or rebellious or anything like that. In fact, he's probably the best behaved of all of the people in Abraham's line. He's the only one of them that doesn't have, you know, concubines or multiple wives or something like this. He's uniquely positioned as this particularly well-behaved one. The worst you could say of him is that he repeated his father's fear and saying that his wife was his sister so that he wouldn't get killed or something. But as far as the family goes, he's this particularly obedient figure. He's marked by great concern for his children, and he goes along without much fuss, whereas the others in the story all waver much more. And yet, you know, right in that moment where Isaac is about to be sacrificed as a sin offering, the angel catches Abraham's hand, his father, and tells him, take instead the ram. And Isaac is not to be the one. And they find a young male sheep, a ram, on top of the mountain beside him, whose horns are tangled up in a thicket of thorns. Again, pretty conspicuous, you'd think. And it's then that they learn that actually Isaac is not the Messiah. You know, Abraham, when he was told that his son would be a great nation and his son would be a blessing to the nations and those who bless him will be blessed, Abraham thought, we think, that that meant his immediate son, that his son would be the one to, you know, inherit the nations. This is the point in Isaac's life where they learn that actually it's going to be Isaac's son and his son and his son, that God is going to take his time and work through their family in a line. Whereas to now, Abraham seems to have assumed that his son was the Messiah. His son would be the Christ. Well, here is the point where we say God is going to bring a Messiah and a Christ, but it's going to be after a long time. And in the meantime, take the lamb that God has provided, whose horns are wrapped in thorns. This is pointing to Jesus, and this is something to say about Isaac, that all of the patriarchs and the messianic figures in the Old Testament in some way represent Jesus and what God will do in Jesus, but none more so than Isaac. Isaac very clearly in the book of Genesis stands as this figure who represents Christ, the Son of God, the heir, the one who will be a sin offering, who will be raised from the dead, the one who will find water in the wilderness, the one who will lead the people. Isaac is, of all figures in Scripture, I think the most prototypically a representative of Jesus himself and what God is going to do through Jesus. And so it seems fitting to think about what troubles Isaac. And what is it that Isaac is burdened by in life? What is it that's hard for him? And for Isaac, very clearly, after he marries, because you notice he doesn't marry until it's revealed that he's not the sacrifice. Once he's not the sacrifice, well, then he goes and finds a wife, or rather one is brought to him, prepared for him and brought to him. He has twins, and they war among each other. And what troubles him all of his life is the feuding of his sons. The great consternation of Isaac's life is that his sons can't find peace with one another. And that causes him extreme distress. In fact, that chapter ended with the line that Esau took wives among the nations that he shouldn't have, and that caused great distress to him. But it's the relationships and the conflicts of his children that grieve his heart all of his life. I'll say some things about Genesis 26. I've called this section Well, 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 because it's four, isn't there? And if you love water rights and feuds over water rights, you love this. It's a great story for you. Well, God reconfirms the blessing to Isaac that it will come through his line, that he will be the father of a line of people. And again, we start to use this language now that it's going to be this long time that he becomes aware of, that he's passing the blessing down through his sons now. And after God reconfirms this blessing, well, Isaac starts to basically repeat the pattern of his father. You know, his children are born after his wife has been barren for 30 years, very similar to Abraham and Sarah. But also he comes into conflict with Abimelech, the king of the region. And this isn't the same Abimelech that Abraham is having feuds with back in the day. The name Abimelech just means like Abba, as in father, and Molech Baal, the god, as in the god Molech is my father. And it's what all the kings of the those Philistine peoples there called themselves. They styled themselves as the sons of their gods. So Abimelech just means the son of Molech, which is the name of the king. Now, Abimelech is feuding yet again with Isaac, just as he had with Abraham, and old conflicts repeat. He drives him off the land. He goes back to his father's wells. He's driven away from his father's wells. He goes to his father's other wells. He's driven away from them too. So he digs a well, and he's driven away from this. And the wells have four names that he digs, the ones he digs himself. And the names tell a story. In English, the names of the wells mean contention, hostility, room, and promise. It's like a little story told here as he's pushed around place to place that trying to pursue God's promises in the land that he's been told he will inherit, he meets with contention. You know, he's told he has to leave this place that he's tried to set up because other people take ownership of the well that he's dug. It bears saying as well that it's not like you can just anywhere. I mean, you could try. Go dig a hole and see if you can find water. It's not as easy as it might sound to just find water everywhere. He's particularly blessed. It's remarkable that he goes place to place to place, and wherever he tries, he's able to dig a well and find water in that place. It's miraculous. It's not the norm. If it were, then no one would fight him for the wells. You can't just dig a hole anywhere and make a well. It has to be a good spot for it with groundwater, and you can't really tell from the surface. So God is blessing him miraculously by allowing him to find water in the desert wherever he goes. But he meets with contention because the blessing that God gives him, that water in the wilderness, well, other people want it too. And so they take it. And then he meets with hostility as it comes to serious conflict. And he's driven off again. And then finally, he finds room. He finds a place where he won't be driven away and where he's able to establish himself. And then he goes away and is given a promise. God reconfirms covenant with him, and he makes a covenant with Abimelech, who eventually, after pushing him around, realizes, this guy's magic or something. I should probably be his friend. It's really funny, actually. Like, do you notice that Abimelech comes to him in the story and says, Isaac, I've always been good to you, haven't I? We've been mates forever. He appeals to, when he wants to make peace with him, he appeals to the fact that he never killed him. He's like, I just sent you into the wilderness to die of thirst. I never killed you. Haven't my men always treated you well? And thanks for all the wells. But, you know, it's crazy. But what does Isaac do? He actually forgives. He makes the deal. See, at no point in any of these conflicts do you see Isaac take up violence or anything. He could have. In fact, he would have been within his rights to defend himself, to protect his claim, to say, actually, no, this is the well that is for me and my family, and fought people off. He could have done that. He doesn't. He allows himself to be pushed around. He trusts God to provide more, and he even makes peace with his enemies. It's striking, actually. And it's not as if it's a small thing to be driven across the land like this. We just have Sydney tap everywhere we go. Like, right, you can just turn on the tap at home, and we don't really know what it's like, I think, to go without water for a very long time. But imagine you've been on like a long hike, like a whole day, and you've run out of water, and you get to the end of it, and there's no tap. You know, you've reached a location and the water's gone or something. It's a kind of thing that few of us probably even experience in life, to fear thirst. We have a special connection, actually, in Australia with that last well, the well he digs in Beersheba, which means the well of promise or the well of covenant, because in World War I, it was two divisions of the Australian Light Horse that captured that well again. In the same situation, more or less, which kind of illustrates how difficult it must have been. So the Australian Light Horse and a bunch of British infantry as well were trying to capture Jerusalem. It's toward the end of World War I. But to capture Jerusalem, they had to cross this huge wilderness, which is the very wilderness here in this narrative. And the only water for miles and miles and miles before Jerusalem was Beersheba. This well, these wells, maybe not the exact hole, but this basin and the wells in this place that had been dug since the time of Isaac. And so in order to keep going and capture Jerusalem, the Australian Light Horsemen, the British Infantry, they needed to capture these wells, and they had no water otherwise. The horses were literally dying of thirst. Men were getting sick and dropping over. People didn't have enough to drink. And the Ottomans, the Ottoman Empire, who controlled that town, they knew this. And so seeing all of the Allied forces coming on the horizon, they ordered the men in Beersheba to fill in the wells, to blow them up and fill them in with soil, so that when they got there, they'd have no water and they'd have to retreat or die. And the Australian Light Horsemen, who half of them weren't even combat trained, a lot of these were just like engineers and things. Last week I met someone who was the son of one who was involved. The Light Horsemen knew that if they didn't capture the town very, very quickly, the wells were going to be blown up and filled in by the time they got there. So instead of locking in and trying to push them out with artillery and fighting them back, they got all on their horse, the whole two companies of Light Horsemen, and they did the last cavalry charge in history. This is the last ever real cavalry charge in recorded history. They affixed bayonets, they held their guns like big cavalry sabers, and they jumped over the trenches on horseback. Men used to be better, didn't they? I couldn't do that. They leapt over the trenches on horseback, and they galloped straight for the wells, and then drove off the men with explosives, and they captured the town and succeeded. And then everybody was able to take water and famously won World War I. But but that was a pivotal moment, and it was the Australian Light Horsemen that did that. That's Beersheba, not really related to this, but it goes to show that without water being driven off, it's agony. It's the difference between life and death to have a well in a place like this. I'll move on to what my meditations on this chapter are now, because what strikes me is that with all that hardship and difficulty, it's easy to give up, and it's easy to resort to cavalry saber tactics and force. Do you notice that Isaac has such trust in the promise of God, I think in some ways greater than Abraham's, that he is able to not only persevere in the plan for a very long time, but to do so with incredible grace? We as Christian people get very flappy and anxious, I think, about the thought that maybe, it'll end with us. Maybe it's the time in our world where the church is going to fold because we're getting so much pressure, or we find so much opposition. Christian people in our time, I think, have been very fearful of the threats of religious extremism from other religions or persecution of various forms. Do we trust that God is in control and that his promises are so certain that not only should we trust them and not be afraid as if we're going to lose or something, but actually that those who are the enemies of the Church of God, they ought to join us in recognition that they can't win? Abimelech, the pagan king, at the end of this story just sees Isaac winning and winning and winning, and then just goes, all right, I'm going to make a deal with him. It's futile to resist the will of God. We are the heirs of a plan and a promise from God in Jesus that it is futile to resist. So not only should we not be anxious, but we should think that anyone who wants to gloat over what God is doing in his church by his people really ought to give up. It's been a fair while since Jesus was crucified. Romans tried really hard to get rid of us. They can't. They can't. They can push people around, but God brings water wherever we go. The promise is sure. Movements rise and fall, strange groups pop up here and there, but God's church endures, and other people should recognize that, let alone us. The other thing that I notice, and I've already mentioned it a couple times, is that Isaac, given as he is this Christ figure, is aggrieved by the conflict of his children. Aggrieved. In fact, in his lifetime, they don't come back together, really. There is a moment where Jacob and Esau partially reconcile, but then Jacob's really afraid and leaves again. In fact, it's not until his death that they reconcile. That when he dies, Jacob and Esau come together and cooperate together and bury him together as brothers, which there's another Jesus bit. The death of Jesus ought to be enough to bring the brothers and sisters of God's people together. When I read the Gospels, something that surprises me is how few words Jesus needs to do incredible things. When he calms a storm, he just goes like, shh, be quiet. And it is. He just did that half asleep. He just woke up and, be quiet. When he wants to raise the dead, Lazarus, get out. When he wants to heal the paralyzed hand, open your hand. Your sins are forgiven. Simple as that. You can forgive sins. And yet, when it comes to the unity of his people, how many chapters of Jesus' teaching do we have in the Sermon on the Mount on, the upper room before he's crucified in John's Gospel, where he says, my prayer is that my people would be one, that they would be one as you and I are one, Father. He can calm a storm in two words, but chapters and chapters and paragraphs of prayer that God would hold his people together, that they might love one another, That is evidently to Jesus the miracle which he prays for most fervently and which seems the most wondrous and difficult. If he applies most of his energy to any one thing, it's that. It's the reconciliation of his people, that they might be one. And it's his great fear that they won't be. The great consternation of the Messiah is that the children of God fight with one another. And if you look at Genesis, you'll see 25 of 50 chapters are about brothers fighting. Well, if you look at the New Testament, you'll see more than half is devoted to pleading with Christian people to love one another, to be peacemakers, to forgive one another, and to live together in the promises. If there's one central reflection that I would take away from the life of Isaac, it's that. That it's easier to make peace with Abimelech than to get your sons to get along. We as Christian people need to live as peacemakers with one another. We can trust that God will prevail us over the world, but we need to be people of reconciliation in this room. Else it grieves the heart of God. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, our Messiah who died that we might live, would you gather us together, unite us, and draw together, reconcile and make peace among warring peoples. But would that be true and clear in our Christian homes, in our families, in our friendships, and in this church? Would we forgive as we are forgiven? Would we not grieve the heart of our Father by fighting with one another and making war where you have declared peace and a kingdom of peace? Now bless us not to bring consternation to the heart of God, but to bring gladness and joy by living and dwelling together in unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen.